At what point do you no longer need to worry that you might walk away from God? Now, I'm guessing if I was to go through and ask each and every one of you individually, probably the vast majority of you would give the right answer. Of course, we know the right answer is that there really isn't ever a point in our lives where we're like, okay, I'm good. I can just kind of coast now. I'm not going to turn my back on God. I'm not going to fall away from Him. I know that I'm always, you know, you always have to kind of be alert and you have to be aware. And I get that. But one of the dangers in all of Christianity is that we know things, theological truths in our minds, that we don't actually believe and live out in our lives. So in other words, if I was to come to you and I was to say, is there ever a point in your life where you feel like you've made it, you're safe, there's no chance you could turn your back on God? Probably most of you would give the right answer, would say, no, there's no point where that happens. But if we started examining some of your lives, there might be instances where you weren't actually living that out, where you were kind of taking it easy. Where if we really were to get down to what your heart believed, your thinking would actually be, well, yes, that's true technically, but that's never going to be me. One of the great dangers in Christianity is that we have that the attitude that says, yeah, that's true, but I don't really, really believe and think that that's true of me. As we examine the life of Solomon, we're going to see a king who rose to greater heights than any other king in Israel, and probably greater heights than any of us will ever reach. He was a king who was wise, kind, fair, wealthy, a king who worshipped God passionately, and even built one of the most beautiful structures in the ancient world to worship this God. And yet he was a king who ended his life in disgrace, whose final recorded moments involve him fighting against the chastening hand of God, a king who sunk so low that he himself introduced the worship of foreign gods into Israel that would persist for the next 300 years. As we look at Solomon, there is much good to be emulated. There is much that we can learn from his example, but there's also much that needs to be avoided. So we're going to take five lessons, and we're going to look at King Solomon. The first lesson that we're going to have today, as you can see there, is a wise choice. Solomon, as probably most people are familiar with, was the wisest man who ever lived. And that began because he asked God for wisdom. It's probably one of the most famous stories from Solomon's life, and for good reason. We're going to look at that story. But before we do that, let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together. I thank you that we can study your word. I pray right now as we study the life of Solomon that you would help us to realize our need for Christ. Lord, help us to realize that we do need you at all times, that we need to be vigilant, to guard our hearts, because out of it are the issues of life. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here who perhaps like Solomon has been taking small steps away from you, perhaps steps that maybe they don't even realize, maybe the people around them don't see, but that you see, Father, that you would bring that to their attention. Father, if there's areas in my life where I need to improve, I pray that you bring that to my attention. God, I pray that all of us would seek you and would pursue you and would keep a close watch on our hearts and on our lives. I thank you for this time that you've given us. I pray that your spirit would be active and powerful today as we study your word. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. As we look through this story, we're basically just going to kind of walk through the chapters. I've got some headings there. We see, first of all, Solomon had a strong start. Solomon's request for wisdom was impressive, but it's even more impressive when you look at what's gone on before. Solomon was in the perfect position, frankly, to have a really privileged attitude. You know, people who have been given a lot often fail to realize how much they've been given. It's just the way human nature works. I mean, it's almost kind of stereotypical, right? You have the bratty rich kid. You know, most people, when you hear rich kid, don't think, oh, they're so nice and pleasant. A lot of times the thinking is, oh yeah, those kids, they think they own the world because they've just been given everything. Well, you want to talk about somebody who is basically given everything. Let's look at Solomon. We see, first of all, Solomon is given the kingdom. Solomon is given the kingdom. And we don't have time to go through and look at this in detail, but if we did, it'd be really interesting, because Solomon does absolutely nothing to put himself on the throne. Absolutely nothing. So if we were, just to kind of give a brief summary of what goes on there in verses 1 through 48, Adonijah, one of King David's son, and age-wise was probably the next in line, sets up his reign, and he only invites some of David's trusted friends and counselors, and he leaves others out. Well, one of the ones he leaves out is Nathan. So Nathan goes to Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, and he says, Adonijah's setting up the throne, and we need to go and do something about this quick, because David is on his deathbed, and if we don't do something, we're going to be criminals when he dies. So they both go to David, and Nathan kind of sets up this somewhat elaborate confrontation with David, where Bathsheba goes in and asks some questions, and then Nathan comes in and asks some questions, and they kind of team up, and David realizes that Adonijah's trying to take the throne, and he told Bathsheba that Solomon would be king, and so he sets up this plan, and Nathan's supposed to anoint him, and the Benaniah, one of the leaders of the military, is supposed to lead him around, and so they kind of have this, it's really fascinating. There's a lot of politics that's going on in this, and so they set up the situation, and it puts Solomon on the throne. And if you read that, again, that's verses 1 through 48, we'll just read verse 40, let's start with 45. It says, "And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him." Go up to verse 39. It says, "There Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, 'Long live King Solomon!' And all the people went up after him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by their noise." Okay, so this is the coronation of Solomon. And up until this point, Solomon hasn't done anything. I mean, he didn't go up to his mom. He didn't go up to Nathan. They didn't even include him when they went to David. Solomon was just kind of in the background. And now, he is made king. We see, though, that he had a strong start, not only in that he was just given the kingdom, but also in the fact that he deals wisely with political adversaries. He deals wisely with political adversaries. The first one is Adonijah the prince. Okay, so Adonijah is trying to set up his own, trying to crown himself and have this coronation, and all of a sudden, in the middle of it, they hear this great noise and what's going on, and they realize, oh, Solomon's just been anointed king, and David's there, and he's congratulating everyone, and the people are rejoicing. And verse 49, when Adonijah's little party finds out about this, it says, "Then all the guests of Adonijah trembled and rose, and each went his own way, and Adonijah feared Solomon." So you can kind of imagine that, they're all at this party, and all of a sudden they realize, okay, now they're the ones who are insurrectionists and rebels, and everyone just kind of quietly gets up and walks away, and Adonijah's left. So Solomon comes to the throne, and he's got these people who politically are dangerous. If he's going to have an established rule, if he's going to be leading God's people and doing so confidently, he has to deal with these people who are trying to set up a kingdom apart from him. And the main one that he has to worry about really is Adonijah. So kind of the political savvy thing, the politically ruthless thing to do would be, well, let's just off the guy. I mean, we read in the kings of many kings who would do that. They'd come to the throne and at times, like entirely unprovoked, they would just kill all of their brothers and anyone who could possibly make a claim to the throne. Okay, well, that's violent. That's not going to please the Lord. So, but what do you do with this guy? So it says, verse 50, Adonijah feared Solomon. So he rose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. Then it was told Solomon, "Behold, Adonijah fears King Solomon, for behold, he has laid hold on the horns of the altar, saying, 'Let King Solomon swear to me first that he will not put a servant to death with a sword.' And Solomon said, 'If he will show himself a worthy man, not one of his hairs shall fall to the earth, but if wickedness is found in him, he shall die.' So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar, and he came and paid homage to King Solomon, and Solomon said to him, 'Go to your house.'" Okay? So Solomon says, "I'm not going to kill you. Don't do anything stupid," basically. So what does Adonijah do? Well, again, we don't have time, but if we read verses 13 through 25, he comes to Bathsheba and asks for one of David's concubines. You say, what does that have to do with anything? That's kind of gross and kind of random. Yes, but in these times, if you had the concubines of the king, you had a claim to the throne. So Adonijah is actually trying to take the throne back from Solomon and do it through sneaky, backhanded ways. And he doesn't even go to Solomon directly. He goes to Bathsheba and asks Bathsheba to ask Solomon if he can have one of David's concubines. And Solomon immediately picks up on this and says, all right, enough of this. And he executes him. He puts him to death. I mean, it was for us, it seems kind of weird, but for the time, it would be more understandable. It was a play on the throne. And Solomon had told him, I'll let you live. Just don't do anything stupid. Adonijah did something stupid. So Solomon took care of Adonijah. We see not only Adonijah the prince, but Abiathar the priest. Verse 26, and to Abiathar the priest of chapter 2, and to Abiathar the priest, the king said, go to Anathoth, to your state, for you deserve death, but I will not at this time put you to death because you carried the ark of the Lord God before David my father, and because you shared in all my father's afflictions. So Solomon expelled Abiathar from being a priest to the Lord, thus fulfilling the word of the Lord that he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. That's all the way back in 1 Samuel. He told Eli, your family's not going to continue being priests. And as Abiathar is expelled, it is the final priest from the house of Eli. So God's fulfilling his word. But we see there, Solomon deals pretty gently with Abiathar. Okay, I'm just go home. You can't be a priest anymore, but I'm going to give you your life. Next we see Joab the general. Joab the general, verses 28 through 35. If you read through the life of David, Joab is a really, really ruthless guy. I mean, Joab is killing people in times of peace because they're getting in his way politically. Not a very savory character, but he was good. I mean, Joab was good at his job. He was an excellent general, and he was faithful to David. But with this turn of the page, now he's been against the heir, against Solomon. And David had actually warned and instructed Solomon in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, you need to take care of Joab. He's dangerous, and more than that, he's killed innocent people. You know, deal with him well. And so Solomon, again, we're not going to go through and read, but Solomon essentially executes Joab. He says, you've been a wicked man. You have killed people more righteous than you. I don't want their blood to be on me and on my dynasty by allowing you to live any longer. We're addressing this problem. And so Joab is killed. There's almost a poetic justice about it. A man who lived his entire life being a ruthless politician dies because he made a wrong political move. And then we see finally Shimei the rebel, verses 36 through 46. Shimei is a guy who kind of shows up randomly, but he seems to be a Benjaminite, and Saul was from the house of Benjamin, and Benjamin didn't like it that they had the king, and then all of a sudden they lost the king, and now Judah's line is the king. And so Shimei seems to have kind of some bitterness against the David and his rulers. And so this is another guy who you're just kind of worried might cause trouble for you. So Solomon deals a little bit differently with him. He tells him, all right, you can stay in Jerusalem, and I'm not going to kill you. But don't leave Jerusalem. You are not allowed to leave Jerusalem. If you leave Jerusalem, you will die. Do you understand? And Shimei says, yeah, that makes sense. I won't leave Jerusalem. So, verse 39, but it happened at the end of 3 years that two of Shimei's servants ran away to Achish, son of Maacah, king of Gath. And when it was told Shimei, behold, your servants are in Gath, Shimei arose and saddled a donkey and went to Gath to Achish to seek his servants. And Shimei went and brought his servants from Gath. And when Solomon was told that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and returned, the king sent and summoned Shimei and said to him, did I not make you swear by the Lord and solemnly warn you, saying, know for certain that on the day you go out to any place, whatever, you shall die? And you said to me, what you said is good, I will obey. Why then have you not kept your oath to the Lord and the commandment with which I commanded you? The king also said to Shimei, you know in your own heart all the harm that you did to David my father, so the Lord will bring your harm on your own head. But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. Then the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck him down, and he died. So the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. What's the point in all this? The point in all this, I think, is to show that Solomon is doing a pretty good job so far. You know, sometimes when we read that Solomon asked for wisdom, at least for me, my thinking was, boy, Solomon must have been like this bumbling idiot, and he like didn't know what to do, and you know, he's screwing everything up, and You know, all of his advisors are just like, oh man, what are we going to do with Solomon? And then he goes to the Lord and he says, God, I don't know what I'm doing. And God just kind of like zaps him. And then all of a sudden he's like... And he just becomes the wisest man who ever lived, right? Well, actually, as you read through this story, you realize Solomon's is a pretty wise person before that. I mean, you look at how he deals very fairly with these men. And at the end of the day, 3 out of 4 of them are dead, and nobody can look at it and say, Solomon, you're a ruthless man. You're just going out and killing all your adversaries. He gives them a chance, and they go against what he said, and you kind of have to hold them to that, because if they do that once, then they can do that again, and then they can do that again, and before you know it, the people aren't respecting the king, and there's a coup on your hands. So Solomon's dealing very wisely with these leaders. You turn over, Solomon also begins his reign, and this is kind of an important point. We're going to park here for a second. Solomon begins his reign with 2 small compromises. And if we look at the life of Solomon, what we're going to see is that those 2 words, small compromises, come up again and again. Where Solomon knows what's right, and he does it for the most part, but he allows himself some wiggle room. Chapter 3, verse 1, it says, Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. See, first of all, Solomon married a foreign wife. And this was something that wasn't good. This was something God had warned about, not to multiply wives and not to go out and to try and make all these alliances. Now, this is impressive for Solomon, because getting an Egyptian princess was tough in the ancient world, because they were the superpowers. And again, our world doesn't really, you know, operate this way, but imagine for a second that America had a king. Let's say it was Trump, because he's on the throne right now, okay? He's reigning. Governing, but let's say that, you know, we have President Trump, and let's say that Ivanka is still single, okay? Who's going to get Ivanka? All right, it's not you, Stephen. It's probably not going to be Lithuania, right? I doubt he's going to give her to the king of Trinidad and Tobago. That's going to be a really key marriage. So it says a lot about his reign that he was able to marry an Egyptian princess. Egypt was, at this time, was the big political powerhouse. You look throughout the ancient world, I mean, Egypt is a big deal. And the kings were kind of snooty about it and didn't just give their daughters out to everyone. So that Egypt was making a marriage alliance with Solomon said a lot about Solomon. It was kind of a heady thing. It was a big deal, but it wasn't wise. It was marrying and allying himself with somebody who didn't love God, who didn't worship the one true God. And as we're going to see, that she kind of becomes a snare to him, along with others. So that's interesting. We read it, and the passage doesn't really say anything about it. It doesn't make a big deal. It doesn't wave its arms and say, now this was really, really bad, and this ended up being the downfall of Solomon. But it just kind of informs us, oh, by the way, while all this is going on near the beginning of his reign, Solomon marries an Egyptian princess. Then it goes on and it says, the people, verse 2, were sacrificing at the high places, however, because no house had yet been built for the name of the Lord. Now, is that a problem? Yes, that's a problem. That's a problem because God had said in Deuteronomy, when you come into the land, you're supposed to come to the central place that I'm going to show you where you're supposed to worship. That was Jerusalem. Now, there wasn't a temple, but there was a tabernacle. So they weren't supposed to be worshiping in these high places. Say, why not? Are they not worshiping God? Well, they start off worshiping God, but the problem is there's no oversight. There's no Levitical priests. It's just kind of in the backyard. Everyone's doing their own thing, and it very quickly turned from the true worship of the one true God to the worship of other gods. Very quickly, pagan elements are introduced, and so God said, I don't want that. That's dangerous. I want you to come and worship in Jerusalem, or in Deuteronomy said, the place that I'm going to show you, the way that I have shown you. And I don't want you worshiping out there just helter-skelter randomly. We read verse 3, it says, Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. And then look at this next word. This next word's very key. Only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. Notice that. It says Solomon loved God. He was serving God. He was obeying God. He was walking in the statutes of David his father. But he was sacrificing at the high places. What is it, why does this matter? Well, this matters, as we're going to see, because Solomon is taking small steps while he loves God. You can't question that. I mean, I'm glad that God put this verse in here, because we're not left wondering, okay, is Solomon right with God? Is he living for the Lord? Or is, you know, the Bible specifically tells us Solomon loves God. But while doing that, he's taking little itty-bitty steps in the other direction. James talks about this. It calls him a man who is double-minded in all his ways. He loves God, but he kind of wants some of what's over here as well. A double-minded man isn't somebody who's totally and completely given over to the world, but he's not somebody who's totally and completely given over to God. He's kind of stuck somewhere in between. Solomon loves God, but he's taking small, incremental steps away from God. Small steps are a big deal. We're going to be coming back to that theme again several times throughout this series, but small steps are a big deal. Solomon begins his reign with several small compromises, but also Solomon begins his reign by worshiping God passionately. Solomon begins his reign by worshiping God passionately. In verse 4 it says, "And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. And Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night and said," God said, "Ask what I shall give you." Solomon is offering 1,000 offerings. I mean, you think about that. Don't just let these numbers kind of like glaze through you. Like, imagine a flock of 1,000 sheep. Okay, that is a lot of animals. And imagine how long it would take to kill and fillet and burn all 1,000 of those sheep. This is an extravagant display of love. Solomon is starting well. He's starting really well. And you know what? As we mentioned earlier, a lot of times when people have strong starts, that leads them to become cocky. That leads them to become arrogant. And boy, Solomon, it would be so easy to look at his life at this point and to get cocky and arrogant. Man, look at me. Look at this kingdom. Look at how wise I am. And perhaps even, man, look at the worship that I'm offering to God. I'm giving him 1,000 sacrifices. And yet, we see that despite that, Solomon makes a humble petition. God comes to him and says, "What do you want?" And Solomon responds with a humble petition, chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. And we're going to dive into these a little bit more than we have up to this point. Verse 6, "And Solomon said, 'You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked in faithfulness and righteousness and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love, that you have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father. Although I am but a little child, I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?'" Solomon begins with a humble request. First of all, Solomon showed gratitude for what God had done. Solomon begins and he acknowledges, "God, you have shown great and steadfast love to David. And you've shown it to me by putting me on the throne." Another way of understanding this phrase is, "God, you have shown a great kindness to David. You have been generous to him. You have been faithful to him. You have been loyal to him." Again, we've talked about this, but it's very easy when things are going well to be less grateful. I've been on mission trips. I was on a mission trip once to Mexico, and we were in an orphanage, and these kids had nothing. I mean, like, they had a volleyball, And I was so convicted coming back from that trip, because the whole time I was there, these kids are running around with the biggest smiles on their faces. And I come back to America, and it's like, man, I'm bored. I don't know what to do. And I'm in a home filled with board games and toys and just, you know, so much stuff. I mean, whatever I want just about. And yet I struggle to be grateful. Brittany bought a magnet the other day. It said, gratitude work turns what you have into enough. And I asked, let me guess, you just had to have it, right? But that is true. Gratitude turns what we have into enough. Are you a grateful person? You know, part of the reason that Solomon started off as well as he did is because he looked at where he was and he said, wow, I don't deserve this. God, you're being faithful to David. You're being kind to me. But I don't deserve this. You are so good to me. When was the last time that in your prayer life, you just thanked God for what he'd done? You thanked him for your friends and your family. You thanked him for your job or your school or just, I mean, go through the list. When I was in seminary, one of the assignments I had was to take half an hour and just thank God. He said, and the teacher said, and what you're going to find is that when you do that, you're going to catch yourself going, you know, Lord, thank you so much for your goodness and your kindness. Thank you for Christ and Calvary. And Lord, I just pray that. And you're going to have to kind of come back and start. Because that's what we do. We go to God and we're just so quick to ask for things and demand things. And we forget that gratitude and thankfulness is an important and essential key of our Christian lives. Not only does Solomon show gratitude for what God has done, Solomon showed humility for who he was. Solomon showed humility for who he was. Verses 7b through 8, he said, although I am but a little child, I do not know how to go out or how to come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Solomon estimated his own abilities and talents, and he said, God, I need your help. I can't rule this people on my own. I can't do it. Gratitude and humility really go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. Because proud people feel like they've deserved, or at the very least that they deserve, or that they've earned what they have. They look around them and they don't say, wow, God, I cannot believe that you would bless me with this. Proud people look around them and say, man, I can't believe I don't have it. I can't believe so-and-so has this. And how come I still don't have enough money for that? And it's really 2018 almost, and I still haven't. See, it's a different mindset. When you look at yourself and you say, boy, I feel like a little kid. That's kind of insulting. I think we all realize that as young adults. There's a few things as insulting as when an older person calls you a kid. And you're like, I'm in my mid-20s for crying out loud. I'm not a kid. I forget at what point that becomes insulting. In fact, sometimes I'm hanging out with like a 5 or 6-year-old and I'm afraid to call them a kid because I'm not sure if they'd be insulted by that yet. But it feels like it's pretty early that people don't want to be called kids. And yet Solomon here says, I'm a kid. I don't know how to go out. I don't know how to come in. I mean, his point is, I just, Lord, I don't know how to do this. Solomon is completely overwhelmed by his task, and that's good. That's good because it drives him to God to get help. Guys, when you feel overwhelmed by life, that's good. That's God's grace in your life to remind you, you're not God. You can't do it. You can't. You need his help. Solomon showed gratitude for what God had done, and he showed humility for who he was. And then we see finally that Solomon requested wisdom for ruling the people. Verse 9, it says, give your servant therefore an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this your great people? Solomon concludes by asking for wisdom. Wisdom is an interesting concept. I feel like we could take a whole message and talk about wisdom, but obviously we don't really have time for that today. Wisdom has the idea of skill in living. It's the ability to live rightly, to make the right choice at the right time. You know, often we think of wisdom, we think of it in terms of the big life decision. So where am I going to go to college, and who am I going to marry, and what is my career going to be, and what am I going to do in my career, you know, if my career isn't what I want it to be once I get in. You know, that's what we typically think of wisdom, and that is part of wisdom, but wisdom is more than that. Wisdom is also knowing what you should say to that friend who's really, really struggling. Wisdom is when your boss asks you to do something and you're wondering, okay, is that something I should do as a Christian? I mean, there's not a Bible verse against it, but at what point do I help out my work in it? At what point do I say, no, I can't do that, I'm a Christian, and I feel like that's dishonest? Wisdom is more than just knowledge, knowing what's right. No, wisdom is knowing how to take that knowledge and then live out a life that honors and pleases God. And wisdom includes the ability to do that. The Hebrew word for this is essentially, it's the word for skill. It's interesting. It's used of crafts and artisans. It said that they were wise. And we don't really talk about that, right? Like if you see a beautiful artist, you're not like, wow, what a wise painting. You know, it must have been a really wise painter. You know, person standing next to you is like, I don't think you understand art. But in Bible times, it's the idea of like a skill, right? Well, wisdom, when it's used in this context, is talking about the skill of life, of living well. You know, if we're going to stand before God and have fruit to show and have lived a life that pleases and honors Him, we're going to need wisdom. Have you ever been in the place where you said, God, I would do the right thing if I just knew what the right thing was? I know I've been there before. Like, God, I want to please You. I want to serve You. I want to obey You. I want to honor You. I'm in this situation. I don't know what to do. Can You show me? That's wisdom. In Solomon's case, it also obviously, on a grand scale, involved helping other people make right decisions, knowing what's right, what's fair, what's just, what's equitable. God still wants to give us wisdom today. We're going to see that here, that next section, that God grants Solomon's request. We see God's response in verse 10. It says, it pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Then he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings and made a feast for all his servants. God grants his request. That's our final point there. We see a granted request. God was so pleased with Solomon's prayer that he promised not only to answer it, but to go above and beyond and to reward him. We see that first subpoint there. God answered Solomon's request and he gave him wisdom. He gave him wisdom in his judgment. And after this is, again, another one of the famous stories of Solomon. Kind of an interesting story. Two prostitutes come to Solomon and they both had a child. And one of the children has died. And the lady comes and she says, O King Solomon, this woman stole my child. And the night she rolled over, she killed her child. She took mine and she switched out the dead child. And when I woke up, the child was dead, but it wasn't my child. The other woman says, I don't know what you're talking about. This is my child. Don't blame me because you killed your child. You can't have my child. What are you going to do? Well, Solomon says, all right, I'll tell you what. I'm sick of this kind of an idea. Like, bring me the child, bring me a sword. Let's cut the baby in half and you can each have half. See, that's kind of gruesome. Yeah, but I mean, it would almost make sense, right? Like, you have these two prostitutes who are bugging the king, who's got much more important things to do. So it would almost make sense in their minds that he would just kind of, let me see the kid. I'm just going to take care of this. How dare you bother me? None of you are going to have a kid. And what are the responses? The response of the one who had the child is, well, you know, you're the king. You do what you want. And the other one said, no, please, she can have it. Just don't kill the child. Someone's like, all right, well, I know who the mother is now. Don't kill the child, you give it to that woman. What is this showing? Well, it's showing us his wisdom and judgment. I think it's also interesting, when I was reading through this and I realized, wait, I'd always kind of known this story, because they like teach it to you, you know, when you're kind of young, because it just shows, you know, Solomon's really, really wise. They leave out the word prostitute. For obvious reasons. But I just think, boy, what a fair king that these two women of ill repute come before him, and he's concerned that they get justice. It doesn't matter who you are in Solomon's reign. If you come for him for judgment, even if you're a couple of prostitutes, he's going to give you justice. God gives Solomon wisdom in his judgment. He gives him wisdom in his administration. We don't have time to read it again, but chapter 4, verses 1 through 18, actually really 1 through 19, it shows Solomon dividing up his kingdom, and I mean, he's got a big house, and there's a lot of people that are being fed, and there's a lot of food that he's going to need, and you look at his daily portions, it's insane, with just for all the servants and everything. And so he sets it up. He doesn't want to overburden one person, so okay, you know, this district you have to feed the king for a month, and this district you have to feed the king for a month, and he kind of splits it up, and he delegates it all, and it's really fascinating just to watch him go to work. But there's wisdom in his administration. Then finally, we see wisdom in his writing. Chapter 4, verses 32 and 34, it says, he also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and birds and of reptiles and of fish. And people and nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all the kings of the earth who had heard his wisdom. And then we see finally that God not only answered Solomon's request, he rewarded Solomon's request. Verses 20 through 31 detail what life was like for Solomon at this time. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. And Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. And then it goes through it and tells you how much that they ate in one day. In verse 29 it says, and God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure and breadth of mind like sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed all the wisdom of the people of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite and Heman and Calcol and Dardra and the sons of Mahol. And his fame was in all the surrounding nations. You know, God wants to give you wisdom too. James chapter 1 tells us this. It says in verse 5 that if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives liberally to all and doesn't hold back, and it will be given him. Now, we look at the life of Solomon, and you think, boy, I could never do that. You probably won't write the wisdom literature of Scripture, okay? I mean, Solomon is so wise that God used him to write out his wisdom on life. But you can have wisdom to know how you ought to live your life, to know what decision you ought to make next, to have the strength of character to do it. God grants Solomon's request, and he wants to grant your request too. And as we look at the life of Solomon, we see a man who's being blessed mightily of God. Why? Because he was grateful, and he was humble, and because he sought God's face for wisdom and how he ought to live. And even though he was making small steps, we'll talk more about that in future weeks, he still chose to serve and to love God and to go to him for help when he felt overwhelmed with life. Let's close in a word of prayer. God, thank you for this time together. Thank you for the good attention of everyone here. I thank you for Solomon. Lord, we thank you for the good and the bad that we can learn from. I pray, Lord, today that we wouldn't allow little compromises in our lives, realizing that the little compromises lead to big falls. Lord, I pray that we would seek your face for wisdom when we just don't know what the next step ought to be. Father, I pray that you would use your word, as you said in Psalm 19, to make the simple wise. Father, we're simple and we need to be made wise. We pray that you would do that through your word. Pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.